So this is the sermon, Pathway Lights, Part 2. And let us begin by turning over to Psalms 119 and 105. This is where we began yesterday, and I want to give you the introduction before we jump into Part 2. So turn to Psalm 119 and verse 105. We'll see what this entire sermon is about. If you're following along in your copy, it would be on page 1 is where we're going to give you the introduction. Psalm 119 and verse 105, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And if you see the cover sheet of the sermon, you can see a lighted pathway. See that? That's what basically what we're visualizing. You're walking on that path. That's your path of righteousness. And as you walk along that path, God, through His mercy, and Psalms 119:105 is saying, Thy word is a lamp unto your feet. So He's commanded us to walk down that path of righteousness. But to help us out, He is giving us the Word of God. So every scripture is a lamp unto your feet, a light unto your path. We are in the way or journey of life, and the Word of God is a light unto our path. It is as if each scripture was one of those lamps we see along the path or the walkway. The purpose of my part two of this sermon today is to make each scripture a lamp for your feet as you travel through the salvation process. That is, light your path. So I'm going to continue by giving you a number of scriptures, and each one will be a light for you. And we're going to pick up, we ended yesterday in part one with light 25. We're going to start there today. So light number 25, and each light that I give you will be in the form of a question. The question came right from the verse that is your light. And then I will give you the verse. So light number 25 is, what is your highest responsibility regarding the power of God that is in you, the Holy Spirit? What is your highest responsibility regarding the power of God that is in you? Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19. Quench not the Holy Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. Notice the Matthew Henry commentary on this. For quench not the Spirit. For it is this Spirit of grace and supplication that helpeth our infirmities, that assisteth us in our prayers and thanksgiving. So you can even, I've had people come forth and say, I don't know how to pray. Well, you get that assistance with the Holy Spirit. So you can ask God to help you to pray. Christians are said to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It worketh as a fire by enlivening, and purifying the souls of men. We must be careful not to quench this holy fire, as fire is put out by the withdrawing of fuel. So we quench the Spirit if we do not stir up our spirits and all that is within us to comply with the motions, workings of the Holy Spirit. And as fire is quenched by pouring water or putting a great quantity of dirt upon it, so we must be careful not to quench the Holy Spirit by indulging in carnal lust and affections or minding only earthly things. That from the Matthew Henry. So, wow, what a thing to learn on the day of Pentecost, not to quench that Spirit that was given to us as shown in that holy day, this holy day. Light number 26. Light number 26. According to 1 Thessalonians 5, what are you commanded to do regarding the Bible? According to 1 Thessalonians 5, what are you commanded to do regarding the Bible? Answer is 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And you know, we kind of run that. Some of us that have been around for 30 and 40 years, we run that past ourselves all the time. But there's an apparatus at work in that verse. If you look at it, if we're proving all things, and that means proving all things from the Word of God. So you're going through the Word of God. You're immersing yourself in the Word of God. You're coming up against situations, and you're proving it. You're proving those things. When it says all things, it means all things pertaining to the salvation process. hold fast that which is good. What then must also be happening? If you're holding fast to something that is good, and say this is, you know, remember when we talk about not a hearer of the law only and not a hearer of the word, but a doer? That's what this thing is saying. It says prove all things, and then it says hold fast. That hold fast is do. That's the doing part. So if you're immersing yourself in the Word of God and you're proving all things, because every time you immerse yourself in the Word of God, questions will come up or linkage to your life will come up. And when you do that, then you're going to see that, oh, I can't do this. This is the evil way. And so this habit that I had, this thing that I was doing over here is not good. Now I'm proving that. And now I'm going to see through various scriptures either how to identify the wrong or to beat the wrong or to do this instead of the wrong, bring in the good and force out the bad. And when I do that, I'm going to hold fast to that thing, and then my life is going to be better. Now, wouldn't it be simple if this was the only verse on this element that you had to know? But there are many. So sometimes you'll see somebody in the congregation, and that's the only one they know, but they don't understand. It's not as simple as saying it's fine if somebody in the congregation in fellowship is saying, well, you know, you got to prove all things. But there's a lot more to it. There's a lot more responsibility. There's a lot more command and a lot more admonition. And I will give you some of these admonitions. Number one, know the scriptures. Know the scriptures. Two, know and review often the doctrines of the church. Isn't it funny? The thing that holds us together, 33 common doctrines, and the thing that is read less, the least in the work in the work of God is our doctrines, which come directly from the Bible. As a matter of fact, I see things going on, and we were just reading, it was really interesting yesterday in part one, we were reading one of the doctrines, and it made me think of some instances where things were going on in which I said, well, now, wait a minute, that's good. This incident that I saw the other day is actually going against the doctrine. And the incident that was going on was being carried out by First Fruits. And so when I saw the incident happen, I said, well, this isn't right. And then I knew it wasn't right. That comes from number one, by the way. See, the more you're immersed in the Word of God, the more you're going to know the Scriptures. And when something goes wrong, you're not going to say, well, that's Romans 12. You know, you're going to go, that's not right. There's something not right there. Because I've been in the Bible enough to know, I can't give you the Scripture. I can't even give you the book, maybe. But there's something wrong here. And then when you study it, you'll find it. You'll find it. I know that's wrong because... If people were also, a part of that immersion that you're doing is the doctrine, the doctrinal statements. If anybody ever asks you what our doctrine is, show them the Bible, but we have doctrinal statements that help you get back into the Bible based on a subject. The doctrinal statements bring all of the statements about that doctrine into one place, so it's a helper. It's a helper for you to get into the doctrine. But not everybody's reading them all the time. Or we wouldn't have some of these weird incidents that happen from time to time. And you're sitting there with item number one saying there's something wrong. And what's wrong is somebody has just gone against the doctrine of their own church in the action that they just did. Item three here, renew your mind by full immersion in the Word of God, thus proving what the will of God is. That's Romans 12:2. Four, speak to God, pray. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 27 and 28. You don't have to turn to these. I'm just giving you the reference to these points. Item number five, these items I'm giving you are things that also are in conjunction with prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Item number five, be sincere and without offense. See, it's not enough to prove all things, hold fast that which is good if you're not sincere and without offense. And most of that offense means, we're all going to offend somebody somewhere, but what that means without offense means without offense without repentance. Okay. Philippians 1:10 is your scripture on that. Item number six, try all spirits and all your thoughts. Well, that's going to go along with proving all things, isn't it? Because what did we say? You're going through your life and you're running into good and evil all the time. And you need to be able to discern that. So here it is. try all spirits and all your thoughts. When a thought comes into your head, is that going to lead me to a good place or to a bad place? So you're trying them as if you're putting them on trial. The old idea of the city gates. And your mind now is the city gate. So that when Solomon came up with that six-chamber gate, and you came up as a stranger into that city, the judges were in the gates. And you had to get by the judges to get into the city. If they didn't like you, they'd send you on your way or kill you. And that's what you have to do. You're doing the same thing. You're now the judge in your own gate, the gates of your mind. Guard the gates of your mind. And so you're trying all spirits and all your thoughts. You can rebuke a thought. Item number 7, prove your teachers and ministers. Matthew 7, 15 through 20 and Revelation 2, 2. And how do you prove your teachers? Real quick, somebody, anybody? The minister must be in close adherence
to Scripture.
All right. Now, item number 8, have readiness of mind by being immersed in the Word of God, Acts 17 and verse 11. Item number 9, do not believe anything, including sermons, papers, booklets, tapes, doctrinal explanations, ministers or teachers, until you prove it yourself with your Bible. I tell a story once in which the apostate church there was a sermon given one day, and the sermon was, it's all right to eat unclean meats. What a bunch of the individuals did is they left that sermon and went right to a restaurant and ate unclean meat. Now, what was wrong there? Even if you were going to say, yeah, the guy was right, they didn't prove it. And we know that it was wrong what the minister told them, so they failed on point number 7, prove your teachers. And what they would have found out if they went home and proved, you know, that statement that it was okay to eat unclean meat now, they would have found out, wait a minute, that's not in close adherence with Scripture, so the teacher I heard was not, I can't approve of him, because he's not in close adherence to Scripture. But they failed. The biggest failing was not eating the unclean meat, it was leaving the sermon and believing it whole cloth without proving it. So you don't take any sermon, even mine, without taking home and proving it yourself. That's one reason I like to print mine out and for you to have it, so it makes it easy for you to do that part, prove all things. Item number 10, never become a victim of a slick or false argument or a powerful and dynamic but false speaker or teacher. It's fascinating when you get into the false people in the world, and I'm not talking just about preachers, I'm talking about other things that we could talk about, but there's individuals that are the best at what they do. And often these are the false people. And that the reason for that, there's a reason for that. The false guy out there in the world, we're not even talking religion now, but we're talking confidence men, we're talking salesmen that are trying to sell you the Brooklyn Bridge or land in swamps in Florida. They're the best salesmen in the world. And there's all kinds of confidence men, they're the best at it. If we could take that and bottle it, if we could take that and funnel them into righteousness, we would have a dynamic world going on here. But what they're doing is they're using these slick but false arguments. So you cannot be swayed by that. So no matter how dynamic the guy is, you got to prove all things. So that's a part of proof. All these things I'm giving you go back to that proving all things. You say, well, how do I prove all things? I'm giving you these 12 items. Number 11, know the difference between good and bad theology. Remember the sermon I gave, you're being tested on two things. There's two things that are going to get you in the kingdom, or the two items of judgment. What do you believe? And how did you get there? In other words, what is your theology? Remember that sermon, and I had the whiteboard there in Lake Tahoe, and I was showing you the good and the bad theology, and good beliefs come from good theology, or good theology gives rise to good beliefs, but bad theology gives rise to bad beliefs. I even showed you that sometimes bad theology could get you a good belief, but it still won't be acceptable, because God would be abundantly concerned that the bad theology, even though it got one good belief, would get you a lot of bad ones. So you can't, I heard a guy one time say, well, at least I was believing the right thing. I pointed out that his theology was wrong. He says, well, yeah, but at least I was believing the right thing. And I said, do you think God's going to accept that? He's going to allow you to use bad theology even though you stumbled into something right on that point? But you only have one good theology. You only have one theology. It's either good or bad. This guy that stumbled into a true one, that's all he had. You can't have good and bad theology. You have to be working towards the good theology. That isn't to say that in the process that you might be using good theology and come up with a whole set of good beliefs which are proved in the Bible, can be shown in our doctrine. But see, besides the 33 binding doctrines, you've also got what? Thousands of PEBs, personal elements of belief. And you're being judged on those. Everybody else in the room, if you're thinking about yourself right now, which everybody is, everybody else in the room is assuming that your PEBs are good. Nobody's ever going to assume yours are bad. You have to make that judgment. If you come up with if you express a PEB that is abundantly wrong, it'll be pointed out to you, like, I have a PEB that I think Sunday should be kept. Well, say that's flagrantly wrong. But most PEBs have to do with things within the doctrines, things within our religion. Like, we've used the example many times, we've got a binding doctrine that says, keep the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Now, in this room, I venture to guess that there's probably 1,000 PEBs on how I keep the Sabbath. And they might all be right. They might, one person over here might have one PEB about the Sabbath, and the person over here has the exact opposite. Now, somebody would say, well, wait a minute, you said the PEB's got to be based on good theology. and I've given you an example. One person says, I never, ever, ever turn on the TV during the Sabbath. Another person says, I watch the news. Now, I can't, from a third-party ministerial position, I can't find anything that would preclude the guy from turning and watching on the news. You know, and of course, I can't find anything wrong with the guy that's not going to turn on the TV ever. They seemingly in conflict, but each one is fine because it's based on good theology. Especially if this guy understands that who's watching the news, that he's doing it in the right attitude. He's not trying to escape anything. He's not giving up going to services or studying his Bible to watch the news. But he's just catching the news on that day, or whatever it is that you do, it's going to be based. And there's only you're alone in the salvation process room, so all your PEBs are your own, and the only one that can really see those, unless you express them somehow, is God and Jesus Christ. You're working out those PEBs with Him. Number 12, hold fast and protect what you have proven as true. Embrace it. Make it a part of your mind and character. Which means it's not enough, you know, to just prove one time that this Saturday is the Sabbath, is it? 5 years from now, you need to prove it again. You need to stay with it. Light number 27, according to 1 Timothy 4, what are we to be an example of believers in the church? We are to be an example of believers in the church. How are we to do that? According to 1 Timothy 4, we are to be an example of the believers in the church. How are we to do that? 1 Timothy 4, verses 12 and 13. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come. Give attendance to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. And that exhortation, by the way, is your expression of what you believe. It is your lifting up of your family members who are in the church, and all your family members, and it is exhortation to your brothers in the church. So it says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Interesting point in the middle of all that scripture there, when it's listing all those things in word and conversation and charity and spirit. We've been learning a lot in our Bible studies on Wednesdays and Saturdays and Sundays in this webcast about purity, haven't we? And we're learning all about the purity that is flowing out from the throne of God. And here in this verse it says, in purity. How do you do that? You learn about the purity that is flowing from the throne of God. And the more you kind of, now that we've introduced that that idea, we're focusing, it's been right there all the time, but we're focusing on this idea of purity. And, you know, we went through a scripture that said, let your religion be without spot, you know, not tainted. Light number 28. Sometimes when we are moving forward in the process, we get rebuked. What in this regard are we working towards? What is the ultimate goal regarding the rebuke we receive? 1 Timothy 6:14. Speaking of without spot, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So wait a minute. we're supposed to be unrebukable, but you just said sometimes we get rebuked. How does that work? Well, let's look at a couple of commentaries on this. Barnes says, so that there be no occasion for reproach or reproof. So what that means is, when you are moving forward, there's sometimes you're going to make a mistake. And I'm thinking, just off the top of my head, because I'm thinking of all the experiences that I've seen and experienced, I have been rebuked before. But most of your rebuke is going to come from the Word of God. You're going to get rebuked by God. From the Word of God. So that's why you're immersing yourself in the Word of God, because most of your rebuke and correction and reproof will come from God directly. That's why He gave you the Holy Spirit. That's why He gave you a book that's made of spirit. Okay? So most of the rebuke you're going to get is that way. Now, there's two kinds of rebuke I'm thinking of that might come from a third party. Say, somebody over you in the church kind of thing. One will be a rebuke because you broke the law. You broke a law. You sinned. We have scriptures on how to rebuke an elder, and what you're going to find in that study on the rebuking of an elder, you can only rebuke him for one item: sin without repentance. So there's one kind of rebuke. This guy would get rebuked. Do you not understand that you're sinning? You're openly sinning now. You're letting everybody know that you're sinning, and you are not doing anything about it, and so you're going to get severely rebuked. Another is you made an error, made a mistake, which is really funny in a way, because our doctrine says that God is working out this church. He's administrating this church through fallible human beings. And it's funny because on the one hand, if you, an outsider, if you put yourself in the, you know, as a detractor, it's going to be easy to find the fallacies in the administration of the church, especially if all you do is focus on that, the physical part. You will find all kinds of, you find fallacies in me. I make all kinds of mistakes all the time. I've been rebuked for some of the mistakes that I've made in my life. And that happens. That happens in administration. So it's a different kind of rebuke. But in whether it's that kind of error rebuke or a sin rebuke, whether it come from somebody in the administration or it comes from the Word of God, you're working towards perfection, aren't you? When we talked about sin, when we said when you're babes in Christ, you sinned more than you did 10 years later, 20 years later, 30 years later, you're marching towards, you're sinning less and less as you go through towards perfection. Unrebukable means I'm talking about a guy who is getting rebuked less and less. So you're moving towards rebukable. You're moving towards without spot. How could I possibly ever be without spot? I'm a human. So as long as I'm a human, I'm subject to sin and will sin now and again. That if I sin, there's a spot. But I am moving towards, I'm keeping the commandment and moving towards being without spot and non-rebukable until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the key right there. That shows you that we're talking about the front of the room. You're moving towards the front of the room, because metaphorically, when you get to the front of the room and you touch that front wall, that's Jesus returning. You get to touch that wall when Jesus returns. Then that's when you get the actual forever, without spot, unrebukable. But you were more rebukable here, you're less rebukable here, that you're heading towards unrebukable. Another commentary, let there be nothing in thy conduct or spirit contrary to this truth. See, if you have God's spirit in you and you're immersed in the word of God, then that's going to be your conduct. And so even if you make a mistake, even if you sin or you make an administrative error of some kind, the rebuke will be understandable. It says, keep the truth and the truth will keep thee. Again, another admonition to move forward. Most biblical rebuke is from the Lord, and this is the clear intent here. These elements of being without spot and unrebukable are personal and between God and the first fruit. The verse is not an encouragement for one in the congregation to go looking for spots in their brethren or to personally rebuke them. The whole verse is talking about the overall concept of lifelong character development in the salvation process, rather than the event of a sin being committed. In other words, a spot is not necessarily a committed sin. It is development of conduct, habit, or thinking that is contrary to doctrine or the character of Christ. Only God can ultimately judge this. If we, over a period of time, a process, stray from the doctrine, the salvation process, backsliding, we open ourselves to rebuke from God. So clearly, how can you even imagine, how can you even get the concept? If I'm moving forward, how can I get rebuked? By definition, the ones that are going to get rebuked are the ones that sin. And even in the repentance, even as they repent, there's going to be a rebuke there. Part of the rebuke is you sinned. And so and the same thing with backsliding. If you're backsliding, what does backsliding mean? It means I'm neglecting immersion in the Word of God, Bible study, prayer, meditation, and invoking. Line number 21, we are to be partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. How's that done? By what power? We're to be partakers of the affliction of the gospel. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Let me give you a verse regarding the power of God in our lives. It's in Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. Light number 30. What have we learned lately about the pureness coming from the throne of God? What have we learned in the past about improper mixtures? We've been already talking about both. James 1:27, and that was the sermon that I gave on that. James 1:27, pure religion in undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. You keep yourself unspotted from the world with good theology. It says, if a person's religion is impure, it will be found out. It will be found out. True religion is diligent and goes beyond the simple gesture of mercy. It is founded on one's character and the invoking of the Holy Spirit. It is selfless and is often done with only God watching. And pure religion takes diligent action. I think this is the most, every time I see that word diligent, the first thought comes in my head, that's the most neglected element. And it seems more and more that diligence is the only way. I think we read a verse yesterday that said the only way you can do thus and such is through diligence. So pure religion takes diligent action. When our focus is Christ, the Word of God, and action invoked with diligence and perseverance, we remain unspotted from the world. It just means the more you keep doing the elements of the salvation process, the more you're not going to be in contact with the world. You don't have time. You don't have time. Like 31. According to James 4 and 1 Peter 5, what are we to do in the sight of the Lord? Now, if we do this thing, what will God do to us in return? I love these ominous questions. If you don't know the verse, that's an ominous question, isn't it? What are we to do in the sight of the Lord? Now, if we do this thing, whatever it is, what will God do in return? Let's look at James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. How can a person look at that verse and think that he's going to lord it over people? How can a person look at that verse and think that he's going to make people jump through hoops? I am the Hitler deacon here. You're going to do it my way. You know? How could a person in the church who is claiming to be a first fruit posture? How do you posture? You know, I could posture before you. Well, we're going to do it this way, and I'm going to posture before you, and I'm the boss around here, kind of thing. That's posturing. I'm the one who knows more about that than you do. You're going to do it my way, you know, or you can't accuse me of that, you know, and that's called posturing. Who could you do that to? Who could you posture? If you're doing that, if a person's doing that in God's church, I want you to think first fruits now. Not the falsely converted, but a first fruit. A first fruit is a person who's got their mind on Almighty God. So whereas posturing, making people jump through hoops, acting like the Hitler deacon, and all those terms we've seen in the past, how could he do it if Christ is standing right there? Who is that guy working? If he's the deacon, who is he really working for? Is he working for the local minister? Well, yeah, administratively, but who is he really working for? Who is he being judged by? The fallible human being that may not understand one way or the other what he's doing? Or is it Jesus Christ? If the first fruit is acting as a first fruit, it would be impossible for him to be posturing. He couldn't do it. He would have to be humble. It says right there, James 4:10, humble yourselves in the light of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The person that's posturing, the person that is acting as the boss and making other people jump through bureaucratic hoops, is not going to be lifted up. He's trying to lift himself up. But I've got a verse right here that says, if I go the other way and humble myself, then he will lift me up. And I would rather be lifted up by him than by me. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Nothing there about my boss, is he? Nothing about the local minister. Nothing about the head of security. I'm in security and I got a boss of the security detail. It doesn't say that. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. What is that talking about? It's talking about you're a first fruit and you are answering to God. I'm in a salvation process and the only people in that room is God and Jesus Christ. I'm answering to them. Every spiritual conversation that I'm having on this planet is with and through them. So I couldn't possibly be these things somebody would like to point at. And I have a question, by the way, because if somebody accuses another person in God's church, he's either right or he's wrong. He's either right or he's wrong. And I would have a lot to say that even if the guy's right, this guy is a schmuck, and this guy's yelling him out, I would say that he also needs to humble himself. He needs to do it in a very quiet, humble, spirit-begotten, led by Christ, as Christ would rebuke this guy, or correct this guy, or have a discussion with this guy, or let's work out this problem, or you offended me. See, when I'm in a Matthew 18 process, so if there's somebody in the church that is over somebody else, and they're going to talk to them about an error that they did or something they did wrong, shouldn't they be doing it as Christ? Shouldn't they be doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit? And shouldn't they be looking for harmony? Shouldn't they be looking for solution? What was that thing we read the other day? It says, it said back here in number one, spiritual solutions are needed to solve spiritual problems. How can you even, that's our doctrine. That's our doctrine on the Holy Spirit. Today's the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit Day. And I said to those that weren't here yesterday, I says, if you forget this whole sermon, don't forget that line from our doctrine on the Holy Spirit. Spiritual solutions are needed to solve spiritual problems. I don't care if it's you correcting your son, you having a discussion with your wife, the wife having a discussion with the husband. I don't care if it's the deacon having a discussion with the local minister or the head of the crew or whatever it is. All of these things need to be done as Christ would do it. So my question is, whatever the, and I'm talking about there's a problem. Maybe there's an offense. If we go to the Matthew 18 process, am I to lord it over you? I'm the offended one. Am I going to lord it over you? That's where the Matthew 18 was often done wrong. Because I have been offended. I want you dead. You know, that kind of a feeling. That was the attitude, you know. And I've seen those kinds of things. I want him out of the church. He offended me. I want him out. You know, and it was a terrible situation. When would Jesus do that? Even if, like I was talking about going through the scriptures the other day, I said, it's going to be a sad time, but it's not going to be an angry time, even when we talk about the lake of fire. Jesus is looking for harmony. God Almighty is looking for harmony. And he's looking to lift the first fruit up. He's not going to look to destroy. If God calls you on the phone, he will not be so angry with you that he will hang up. If Jesus was on earth and he was the head of this church and you did something wrong and he called you on the phone, would he get so angry with you that he would hang up and want you gone? I don't think so. Light number 32. As we see the coming of the Lord getting closer, and it is always getting closer, what are we supposed to do according to James 5? James 5 and verse 8. Be you also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Which, going back, I said that the person doing the rebuke, the guy that was offended, the guy that was angry, who was going after the guy that did the error, did the offense, he's also being judged. I don't care if he's right. I don't care if this guy was wrong. He has to conduct himself as Christ would to keep harmony in the church, to find spiritual solutions to spiritual problems. And let me tell you, if there's an administrative problem, when I say administrative problem, I'm talking, it could be the guy who's on the security crew answering to his security boss. It could be local, you see. So the minute that happens, the minute there's a problem, Matthew 18 problem, the offended and the offender, whatever this guy does and says in that process, and whatever this guy does and says in that process, has to be humble, peaceful, Christ-like, moved by the Holy Spirit. That's part of this, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Why would he say that? Why would James say that? That's the scary part right there. You see, you better get your act together, he's saying, for the coming of the Lord is nigh. So be patient, establish your hearts. Here's what it says for establish your hearts. Let your purposes and your faith be firm and unwavering. Do not become weary and fretful, but bear with all constancy that is laid upon you until the time of your deliverance shall come. And establish your hearts. Take courage. Do not sink under your trials. Here's another one, Matthew Henry. Establish your hearts. Let your faith be firm without wavering. Your practice of what is good and constant and continued without tiring. And your resolutions for God and heaven fixed in spite of all the sufferings or temptations. The prosperity of the wicked and the affliction of the righteous have in all ages been a very great trial to the faith of the people of God. David tells us that his feet were almost gone when he saw the prosperity of the wicked, Psalm 73, verses 2 and 3. Some of the Christians to whom James wrote might probably be in the same tottering condition, and therefore they are called upon to establish their hearts. Faith and patience will establish the heart. The many elements of righteousness that we see in this study will mean little if we lack patience and firmness of faith. We must have unwavering faith in the fact that God is on His own timetable, and His timetable is perfect. His timetable is perfect. God is perfect in all of His ways, and His plan cannot be stopped by anything in the universe. Regardless of what happens in the world between now and the return of Christ, and it will get very bad, we must keep our eye on the perfection of Almighty God. Light number 33. Light number 33 says, God is holy. We know this. What are we supposed to do about it according to 1 Peter? God is holy, and we know that. What are we supposed to do about it? 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as He hath called you, as He which hath called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, and that's not only conversation, but that's conduct. So, you know, going back to angry people, I don't think they should be angry. I don't think they should be that angry. Because it is written, be you holy, for I am holy. Here's the commentary on the phrase, be you holy, for I am. It says, be you holy, for I am. It is me you have to do with. You are mine. We are too prone to have respect unto men. Since I am the fountain of holiness, being holy in my essence, God speaking, be you zealous to partake of holiness, that you may be as I am. The creature is holy only insofar as it is sanctified by God. God, in giving the command, is willing to give also the power to obey through the sanctifying Spirit. You are sanctified, justified by the power of the Holy Spirit, which this day represents. Light number 34, regarding the brethren, what does 1 Peter 3 say we are to be? Regarding the brethren, what does 1 Peter 3 say we are to be? 1 Peter 3:8, finally, be all of one mind. And then what does it say? I keep thinking of the angry guy that was, you know, unrighteously rebuking his brother. Having compassion for one another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. A word about the phrase there, be all of one mind. This recalls the what? One accord of Pentecost. Or Paul's injunction to the Philippians to be in one spirit in Philippians 1:27. And like-minded, having the same love, being of one mind, of one spirit, followed closely by his gripping outline of the mind of Christ. Peter's catalog of accompanying graces reads like the gracious, self-efficing aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22-23, and of the wisdom that is from above, James 3:7, all that from the Wycliffe. Light 35, there's only 37, light 35, 1 Peter 4:7 says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye there, blank, and blank. Fill in the blanks with words and phrases. It should read, be you therefore, blank, and blank. So 1 Peter 4:7 says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore, what? It's in 1 Peter 4:7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. That's spiritually sober, probably physically sober, but help. light 36, according to 2 Peter 1, what are the 8 things that we're supposed to have? Quickly. Okay. In having these things, what do we learn about the process? It's in 2 Peter 1, 1 through 8. Isn't that interesting? There's 8 things that we're supposed to have, and it's in 1 Peter 1 through 8. Simon Peter, a servant and the apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. By the way, that grace and peace multiplied, that's talking process. You know, babe of Christ to mature Christian, the mature Christian clearly has had peace multiplied and grace and peace multiplied unto them. Interesting, the word peace. According to his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of this world through lust. And besides all this, and here come the eight things, besides all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to your knowledge temperance, and to your temperance patience, and to your patience godliness, and to your godliness brotherly kindness, and to your brotherly kindness love. So, you know, going back to the Matthew 18 process, and see, we're entering into a time where we're going to have brother smiting brother. And in there somewhere, we're going to have righteous administration, righteous acts by the brethren, and I don't care what they are. I don't care what they are. I don't care if it's the Matthew 18 process or the boss talking to the worker, whatever it is. I want to see these things. I want to see temperance. I want to see patience. I want to see godliness, brotherly kindness. This has to do with your attitude. So think of yourself. Or think of the picture of the offended brother and how this has been done wrong for so long that the offended brother becomes so mad and so angry that he's looking for the demise one way or the other of the other guy. Wants him out of the church, wants him out of his office, wants him out, whatever it is. Where's the brotherly kindness and where's the love? Where is what this says back here? The spiritual, from our doctrine, where is the spiritual solution to spiritual problems? I don't want to see the human aspects coming out. I don't want to see the human nature come out of the first fruit. I want to see the power of God. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So not only do these eight things, answering the question, what are the eight things? The eight things are diligence, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly love, charity. Is that eight? Okay. Line number 37, last. Oh, no, we've got 38 lights. Is that right? 38 lights, excuse me. Light 37, according to 2 Peter 1:10, we are to make two things sure. What two things? 2 Peter 1:10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. How are you going to make your calling and election sure? Due diligence. You're going to have to fight for it. If you do these things, you shall never fall. For the word sure, notice, your calling and election sure, by ministering additionally in your faith, virtue, and in your virtue, knowledge, etc. God must work all these graces in us. He's got to be working all those elements in you. Yet, not so that you would be machines, but willing instruments in his hands, and making his election of us secure. That from the Jameson Fawcett Brown. Now, final light number 38, according to Revelation 2:10, we are to be faithful unto blank. What? Very good. Then it says that we are to then it says that we are not to fear something. What? If we do these things, what do we receive from God? Revelation 2, verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and you shall be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. At the beginning of the sermon I gave you, Psalms 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I have given you 38 lights in 2 days. What is going to happen if you are keeping and adding these lights to your path? Turn finally to Proverbs 4 and verse 18. So what is going to happen to you if you keep adding these lights to your path? Proverbs 4, And verse 18, but the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. We've been talking all through this sermon about the maturity process. Babes in Christ to mature Christians, just about to touch the pureness wall, the perfection wall, the wall where we become spirit beings. That, if you are moving forward, this is the promise. This is how it works. It says right there, the path of the just. This is a pathway of righteousness. So that pathway you see on the cover sheet is likened on to the path of righteousness. It's been lit by just 38 scriptures. Actually, there's thousands. But this gives you the definite idea. So now you're going to look at scriptures different. You're going to look at scriptures as that light to your path. You're going to see that metaphor. So what's new in your head is a new metaphor to use as a tool to understand. And as you add lights to your path, guess what it's going to do? If I've given you 38 lights, there's thousands of lights in the Bible, you're going to go through those lights in more sermons, more Bible studies, more papers, more booklets, deeper understanding. And guess what? More lights on your path, right? So it says, the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. So continue on and light your path.